And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so if you would open your Bible to Romans chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 25 to 27. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Israel's transgression in rejecting Christ has set in motion a divinely designed drama where both Israel and Gentiles take turns on center stage. Israel had center stage leading up to the coming of Christ. Gentiles have had center stage since his death and resurrection, and a time is coming when Israel will assume center stage yet again. And as Paul has made painstakingly clear, Israel's return to center stage will result in even greater blessing for Gentiles, as it will take place in connection with the second coming of Christ and will usher in the very consummation of all things. And this not only rules out any and all Gentile pride, but also gives God's mercy maximum expression to the praise of the glory of his grace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We've now arrived at the climax of the argument that began in verse 11. But it's not just the climax of the immediate section, it's also the climax of the entirety of Romans chapters 9 through 11. As it resolves the tension between Israel's present hostility and unbelief and all that rightly belongs to her, namely the covenant promises of God. And the tension that began this entire section is resolved by means of the revelation of a mystery. A mystery that not only accounts for the present state of affairs, but more importantly for the future, as it reveals the manner in which Israel will receive her restoration. And though we're only going to cover verses 25 to 27, I want you to appreciate the broader structure of this unit, because the paragraph that begins in verse 25 runs all the way down to verse 32, and under normal circumstances, it would be best preached as an entire unit, but there's just so much detail that we need to break it up for the sake of time. So what you have is this. You have the revelation of the mystery in verse 25 and the start of verse 26, declaring that all Israel will be saved. And then you have three supporting arguments which serve the purpose of validating this mystery. You have an appeal made to the Old Testament in verse 27. You then have an appeal made to the faithfulness of God in verses 28 and 29. And you have an appeal then to the maximum display of the mercy of God in verses 30 to 32. And Paul's argument in this paragraph generates what is arguably the most God-exalting doxology in the whole of Scripture, where Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So verses 25 to 32 really go together. But we're going to devote all of our attention to verses 25 to 27. And the benefit of that is that if I miss anything, we can circle back on it the next time we're in Romans and address that. And since our passage revolves around the climactic revelation of a mystery, we're going to outline it accordingly. We're going to see four features of this mystery. The presence of the mystery, the purpose of the mystery, the point of the mystery, and then finally, the proof of the mystery. And so note first, the presence of the mystery. The presence of the mystery. This comes out in the first part of verse 25, where Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." You'll note that verse 25 begins with "for." And that links this mystery to what precedes it in two ways. It validates the hopeful note that was struck in verse 24, where Paul indicates, through the use of a "how much more" proclamation, that Israel can be grafted into their own olive tree again, which both implies and anticipates a future restoration for Israel. And it also validates the hopeful note that struck in verses 11 to 15, captured for us in verse 12, where it says, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" And then also verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Both of which telegraph Israel's future restoration. So it should already be apparent that the intent of this mystery is to reveal something about the future restoration of Israel. That's the entire burden of this portion of Scripture. And as we'll see in a moment, it resolves the tension which marks all of Romans 9 through 11. But what's the nature of this mystery? How are we to define it? Well, typically for Paul, a mystery refers to something that was hidden from past generations but has now been made known, and usually in connection with the revelation of the gospel. In fact, you see it used this way in the benediction that ends this epistle. Romans 16, 25 and following says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," here it is, "which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." That's Paul's typical use of the word mystery. The difference here is that it isn't being used with respect to the gospel. It's being used with respect to an end time event that was previously hidden, but has now been made known for the correction of God's people. A similar but nuanced definition. And there's one other example of this word mystery being used in this way. Comes in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. And I'll just read it for you. It says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." You have an end time event hidden from past generations, but now being revealed, and it comes in the context of correction for God's people. Specifically, correction with respect to the resurrection. And so what you have is a mystery that concerns an end time event that was previously hidden but has now been made known for the purpose of correcting the people of God by removing their ignorance. You say, well, how was Paul made aware of this mystery? By means of special revelation This was revealed to Paul directly by God. And yet, as we'll see later, it's completely consistent with Old Testament revelation. And as I've said, the revelation of this mystery resolves the tension that generated this entire discussion that began back in Romans 9. How could it possibly be that the nation to whom the promises had been made are marked by unbelief? Has the word of God failed? Is there a defect either in the faithfulness of God or in his ability to bring about his purpose? And though Paul has indicated that the promises will only be realized for true or elect Israel, and though he has indicated that there remains at the present time a believing remnant even to this day, the question still remains just how it is that God will fulfill his covenant promises to the nation. And so this mystery resolves that tension, revealing not just the fact of Israel's future restoration, but also the manner in which it will be realized. And that in connection with the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. That's the presence of the mystery. Now, second, the purpose of the mystery. The purpose of the mystery. And this is critical to understanding what these verses are teaching. Look again at the start of verse 25. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery," here it is, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." So the purpose of the revelation of this mystery is to undercut Gentile pride and arrogance. To be wise in your own estimation is literally to be wise unto yourselves. The ESV says, "lest you be wise in your own sight." And a number of translations incorporate the word conceited into their rendering of this verse. And so the issue at hand here is Gentile high-mindedness, Gentile arrogance, Gentile pride, Gentile conceitedness. And that means this: that our interpretation of the mystery must deal a death blow to Gentile pride. That's why this is being revealed, to rule out both arrogance and pride toward Israel. You say, what's the nature of this pride? We saw it last time. Given Israel's current state of unbelief, and given the fact that Israel was broken off so that Gentiles would be grafted in, one might conclude that believing Gentiles have displaced Israel as the people of God, with the result that Gentiles are now boasting over Israel. We're the people of God, not you. You've been set aside. God is finished with you. He is now working in and through us. So Paul is seeking to correct an attitude of superiority, not the kind that's engendered by their giftedness and accomplishments like we would see in Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians, but instead by ethnic pride and exclusiveness, which ironically is manifesting the same historical pride that exists among the Jews. And again, A proper interpretation of this passage must keep this purpose at the forefront. If it fails to undercut Gentile pride, then it fails to meet the text, the burden of this text. And so we can, as you'll see momentarily, delegitimize a number of interpretations on this basis alone. The purpose of the revelation of this mystery is to rule out an attitude of superiority among the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the mystery. Now, third, the point of the mystery. The point of the mystery. And this is where all of the heavy lifting is required. And this is where your attentiveness to detail is critical. This is where I need you to dial in and ensure that you are tracking with me as we begin to break apart the content of the mystery that Paul reveals here. So look at the next part of verse 25 and into the first half of 26. It says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So this is expressing the content of the mystery. And there are three components to it. The first is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. The second is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the third is, and so all Israel will be saved. That's the content of the mystery, but it doesn't answer the question of what the mystery is. And so we want to answer that now. What is the mystery? And to decipher that, we need to isolate each of these components. So is the mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel? Is that the mystery? And we'd have to say no. On what basis? Because that was revealed back in verse 5. It's already been addressed, where it says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So the hardening's already been addressed. That there's a hardening upon Israel, and that there's a believing remnant at present has already been revealed. So that's not the mystery. And really, we can add to that whether or not the mystery concerns the temporary nature of Israel's hardening. That's another obvious implication that can be drawn from the content of this mystery, that the hardening isn't just partial, it's also temporary, not permanent. And we can rule that out as the mystery as well, since verses 11 to 15 have already made that point. Paul's already revealed that, not just that the hardening is partial, but also that it's temporary. That's not the mystery. And really what you have here is internal validation that we've been reading Paul correctly. The fact that verse 25 reinforces that Israel's hardening is both partial and temporary signals we've been tracking with Paul. We have built-in corroboration that to this point, we've been reading Paul as he intended. So we can say the mystery is not that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So then, is the mystery that all Israel will be saved? Is that the mystery? And again, we'd have to say no. There is nothing mysterious about all Israel being saved. Not only is that taught in the Old Testament, but it's been reinforced in Romans 9 through 11. You see, if all this is saying is that all Israel will be saved, then you'd have to limit all in light of Romans 9:6, where it says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then all Paul would be saying is that all of elect Israel will be saved. Well, that's not a mystery. Not only is it not a mystery, it's rather anticlimactic. I mean, here is the climactic point in this portion of this epistle dealing with this issue. And if all Paul is revealing in this moment is that elect Israel will be saved, that is not climactic at all. And furthermore, it does nothing to curb Gentile pride. How does that humble the Gentile? If all Paul is saying here is that all of the elect of Israel will be saved. So what about the second component, where it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? And it's here that we begin to unravel the mystery, because this indicates something new. The only problem is that on its own, it's not really saying much. But in connection with verse 26, it reveals a sequence that is altogether new. And the sequence is that Israel's salvation will take place after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, the mystery is that once the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, the partial hardening that is currently on Israel will be lifted, removed, taken away, and she will finally be saved. That's the mystery. And we could render this like this, just to help bring this out. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this manner, all Israel will be saved. This mystery is revealing the manner in which Israel's salvation will take place, and it will take place after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's new on account of the fact that Old Testament revelation seems to depict the reverse, that Israel's restoration would function as the catalyst for Gentile salvation. As in Isaiah 2:2, where the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord takes place after it becomes the chief mountain among the nations. But Isaiah 2:2 isn't addressing the present age. It's addressing the age to come and the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul is revealing truth in connection with Israel's future restoration that ties to this age and hasn't yet been revealed. Now, you might think the work is done. You might think we've already solved the puzzle, and so we can just go home. Yes and amen. But in reality, the work isn't done. We still need to define what the fullness of the Gentiles coming in refers to, how the word until is functioning, who Israel refers to, and how it is that we're to understand the word all. So this is where you gotta dial in, think carefully. What does the fullness of the Gentiles coming in refer to? Well, it would be helpful to identify what the Gentiles are coming into. So what are they coming into? They're coming into the kingdom through salvation. And so the fullness of the Gentiles coming in must refer to the full number of elect Gentiles coming to saving faith. It's conveying the idea of numerical completion. As one commentator writes, God has determined to save a certain number of Gentiles, and only when that number has been reached will Israel's hardening be removed, unquote. But how is until functioning? Because there are some who say that all Paul is saying here is that Israel's hardening will last all the way to the end. And that no removal of Israel's hardening is envisioned here. And so the nation Israel is going to effectively end in a hardened state. Apparently, John Calvin held that view. But we can reject it for multiple reasons. For one, the broader context has already telegraphed a future fulfillment for Israel. And verses 11 to 15 clearly anticipate something more spectacular than merely a remnant can satisfy. For two, it's rather anticlimactic. This passage is clearly forecasting an end time event that will usher in immense blessing. And three, it does nothing to curb Gentile pride. And this passage depicts the kind of reversal where Israel is granted center stage that ought to engender humility among the Gentiles. And so, what the word until indicates is that Israel's partial hardening will be lifted, removed, taken away after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, at which time all Israel will be saved. Again, reinforcing that Israel's hardening is temporary, not permanent. But we still have not defined the Israel being identified in verse 26. So who does Israel refer to? And at this stage, there are only two options. One is that it refers to Jews and Gentiles alike. The other is that it refers exclusively to ethnic Israelites. And the case against it referring to both Jews and Gentiles is airtight. For one, Paul has referred to Israel no less than 10 times in Romans 9 through 11, and each one refers to ethnic Israel. And that includes the reference to ethnic Israel in the previous verse. Keep in mind that in verse 25, Israel is referring to ethnic Israelites, and not just ethnic Israelites, but the nation Israel. So it's inconceivable that Israel, in verse 26, refers to anyone but ethnic, national Israel. In fact, listen to amillennialist John Murray when he writes, quote, "It should be apparent from both the proximate and less proximate contexts in this portion of the epistle that it is exegetically impossible to give Israel in this verse any other denotation than that which belongs to the term throughout this chapter, unquote. So even an amillennialist acknowledges that this is referring to ethnic Israel. And for two, not to sound like a broken record, but if Israel refers to both Jews and Gentiles, then damage is done to the corrective purpose of this passage. It would fail to undercut an attitude of superiority among the Gentiles. This is to humble us. And so if we're bound up in the Israel that will be saved in verse 26, how in the world does that undercut Gentile pride? And so without question, Israel in verse 26 refers to ethnic Israel, and we can even go beyond that and say the nation Israel. And so the statement that all Israel will be saved refers to the salvation of national Israel, to ethnic Israelites. But that leads us to another question that concerns the word all. We can grant that it refers to ethnic Israelites, but which ethnic Israelites are in view? Does it refer to every single Israelite who has ever lived? Does it refer to the entire Jewish remnant throughout history? Or does it refer to the whole nation as it exists at a particular point in time? And we can certainly reject the notion that it refers to every Israelite who has ever lived. Not only would that contradict what Paul has already taught throughout this section, but it would also necessitate a salvation for those who have already died in their sins. And as we know from Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is no salvation to be granted after death. So it can't refer to every single Israelite who has ever lived. Does it then refer to the believing Jewish remnant throughout history? And the answer is a decisive no. For one, if all Paul was saying is that elect Jews throughout history will in the end all be saved, it would not only be stating the obvious, but again, it would be severely anticlimactic. For two, again, it would fail to fulfill the purpose of the mystery, which is to curb Gentile pride. And for three, and this is significant, it would result in a change in the meaning of Israel from verse 25 to verse 26. Since verse 25 is not addressing the believing remnant, but is rather addressing national Israel as it exists even to this very day. And so, the all Israel of verse 26 refers to the whole nation as it exists at a particular point in time. And that point in time is marked out by the fullness of the Gentiles having come in. And so here is the point of the mystery. I'm going to bring it all together now. The point is that the partial hardening that presently marks national Israel will be lifted When the full number of elect Gentiles has come in, at which time the nation that exists at that point in history will be saved. You tracking with me? And that means that Gentiles have not replaced Israel, that Israel's restoration will be absolutely spectacular, that Israel will again take center stage in the course of God's redemptive plan, and that this will also bring about even greater blessing to believing Gentiles. And so there is absolutely no room for Gentile pride over Israel. Now, I think I covered everything there, but if you think I missed something, you let me know, and I'll address it next time. That's the point of the mystery. Now, fourth, the proof of the mystery. The proof of the mystery. Second half of verse 26. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is citing Isaiah 59:20. And that comes in an incredibly relevant context. The chapter begins like this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And God is addressing Israel. Later, in the chapter, Israel begins to rehearse her own iniquities. And in verse 12, it says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." And then verse 13 spells out two significant iniquities. When it says, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God. And it's in that context, as that chapter in Isaiah reaches its own climax, that the citation given in Romans 11:27 comes, that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Even in Isaiah, the prophet is highlighting the salvation and restoration of Israel. And when that takes place, when the deliverer comes and removes ungodliness from Jacob, there will be a decisive end to the separation between God and Israel. And bound up in that word, godliness, the ungodliness, rather, that's removed from Israel, isn't merely their ungodly conduct, it also encompasses their unbelief. Their unbelief is going to be removed. And this echoes Romans 4:5 that says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And and that the deliverer will come from Zion links the restoration of Israel to the second coming of Christ. This is an end time event that will take place at the end of the age when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And then look at verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's a blend of Isaiah 59:21, so the very next verse, and Jeremiah 31:34, linking the restoration of Israel to Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. And that signals that though the new covenant has arrived, being established by the blood of Christ, and though we are ministers of the new covenant and participate in the blessings of that covenant even now, there yet remains an application of that covenant to national Israel. Just as it's described in the Old Testament. You say, well, how will their sins be taken away? Through repentant faith in Christ. They're going to turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to his atoning work just the same way that we were saved. And then God will declare them righteous, imputing to them the righteousness of Christ, and they will finally receive the gracious adoption as sons that rightly belongs to them. And there are two incredibly familiar passages that we have read numerous times before, but need to read in this particular moment. And so turn to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. Let's read the new covenant promise as it's expressed by the prophet Jeremiah. And obviously, as you read it in light of what we're seeing in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Jeremiah, which is almost right in the middle of your Bible, in verse 31 of chapter 31, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And if there was any question about the certainty of this coming to fruition, Jeremiah goes on to say, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And so to solidify the certainty of this prophecy, God declares that so long as the sun rises and sets as it's supposed to, God is going to fulfill his good word to Israel. And he even grounds it in an impossibility, as if you could search out the heavens above or even the earth below, which you can't. But if you could, only then would he cast off Israel. But since you can't, he won't. And then turn to Ezekiel 36. And notice the way that God goes out of his way to ensure that Israel understands that their restoration is for his own vindication, not because of something unique and special in them, but for the vindication of his own name. Ezekiel 36, 22 and following. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. So God reveals over and over again in the Old Testament that he's going to restore Israel. That's not the mystery. The mystery is that it's going to take place after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And at this point, I think it would be helpful to read verses 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, this is Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's beloved or God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So what does this mystery testify to? It testifies to the greatness of God. It testifies to the sovereignty of God. It testifies to the glory of God. And it testifies to the faithfulness of God. God has proven himself faithful in every way. He has proven himself faithful by the preservation of the nation. He has proven himself faithful by the preservation of a believing remnant. And he will prove himself faithful in the future restoration of the nation Israel. God is absolutely faithful. In Christ, all his promises are yes and amen. He will always make good on his word, and he will do so in spectacular fashion. And so you can look at whatever it is that you're going through in this moment. There is one thing you cannot question. It's the faithfulness of God. He will see you through every valley. He will be with you through every difficulty. And he will ensure you make it all the way to the end. When you behold the very face of your Savior in all his glory and reign with him in the kingdom to come. Is that comforting?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to be able to study your word in this way. Thankful that your word works like this. It's clear. It's precise. And Father, we realize that if we understand the things that we've looked at today, then we understand things that theologians throughout the centuries have failed to understand. Though we know there are many who saw it correctly, and so we thank you. We thank you for this understanding. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your glory, your sovereignty, your greatness. You are truly worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.